Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
All right, so we've got a bit to cover this morning because the way that we split up the whole series, I'm going to be going through basically a chapter and a half with you guys today in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, again, like the temptation, like last week, was to go down kind of these little rabbit trails when looking at such like a large section of scripture. There's a lot of little things that pop up throughout this passage, and we're going to have to try to kind of hone in and focus on a bigger main idea that this passage is giving us. So just to lay a little bit of groundwork for us, stuff you're already pretty familiar with, but worth reminding us of. I'm not going to get too deep in the weeds. Now, we already know that Corinth is a very dysfunctional church, right? And we'll definitely see more of this dysfunction, how it's played out in that church today. If there's anything maybe that you could have taken away from the first 4 weeks in this series, it's that the church in Corinth is very dysfunctional. As a result of this kind of this dysfunction that's been going on, sin and kind of this conflict is starting to kind of bubble to the surface. Right, things are coming to the surface, particular sins and conflicts are coming to the light. So what Paul is starting to do, he's kind of hyper-focusing, I guess, in a sense, on these specific issues as they pop up in Corinth. I think it's worth stating that sin in itself can have a ripple effect in the church. Yeah, you might have had an experience with something like that even in your own time going to church, right? You'll definitely feel the effect of sin if it's left to be undealt with or unattended to in the church, right? Which leads me to think, why are we so bad at confronting sin in the church? Have you ever confronted a brother or a sister, a friend about their sin, right? And now, depending on where the person has gone wrong, things can get a little awkward, right? It's a little weird. You might not think it's your place to maybe bring this up. I've heard that one before. That's something I've said in the past as well. You're afraid of how maybe this person will react to you confronting them. Will they be offended? Will they be embarrassed? I don't want to shame them. Now, I've felt that before as well. Or kind of this hopeless approach to dealing with sin. Will it even make a difference? And perhaps subconsciously, if you just ignore it, right? If you just leave it alone, it'll just go away. It'll disappear. Now, the truth is that sin might actually just go away, right? It might just happen that it'll just disappear if we leave it alone. But I think the effects of that sin, or undealt with sin, unattended sin, the after effects linger. They kind of hang around for a while, right? If you ask me personally, I believe the issue of unattended or undealt with sin in the church is the issue is assumption. If you ask someone, do you sin? They'll probably answer, of course I sin, right? But they never really do anything about it. So in our language today, sin isn't just an assumption, it's an accepted assumption. Well, of course, Dennis sins. No one's perfect, only Jesus is perfect. Generationally, in our grandparents, or maybe even in our parents' generation, things like going on dates, or dancing, or even drinking an adult beverage if you're of age, were seen as signs of unholiness. Right? And so as a result of those generations, we got the 60s. They went hard in the 60s. Right? And Christians kind of started living in this, and you know, the pendulum swung to the other side, and they lived in this complete freedom. They embraced basically like this antinomianism. The pendulum of the Christian life swung completely to the other side. They got tired of the legalism, right, they had to deal with and endure under their parents or maybe generations before them. And as a result, many people were wounded under the impact of this legalism. So it swung to a complete embrace of God's kind of grace and love, while abandoning a zealous and holy God. See, grace, love, zeal, and holiness are all attributes that God exhibits perfectly at all times. God is perfect. He can do that. And these are good attributes that we should definitely take comfort in. God has displayed these things to us. And we should try to find a way to take them all into consideration. Now, this accepted assumption of sin leaves a lasting ripple effect, right? Well, we see this play out in the creation story in Genesis 3. There was a ripple effect after Adam and Eve's rebellion. We know how that story goes, right? Adam and Eve ate from a tree that God explicitly forbade them to eat from. Now look at the ripple effect of their sin. They became shameful of their bodies and who they were, so they covered themselves up. They became scared of God, so they tried to hide from him. Then they turned on each other. They blamed each other, trying to point the finger and place the blame. And then as a result of all of that, they were kicked out of Eden into the world. The ripple effect of sin has been here since the beginning, since creation. And as this pendulum kind of swings, we try and find different ways to deal with sin without actually acknowledging and dealing with the sin. Now, we're going to go through chapter 5, all of chapter 5, and then we'll go through to the first 11 verses of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. You can follow along on the screen. Now, the title is Sexual Immorality Has Defiled the Church. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, when one of you has a grievance against another, this is chapter 6 now, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother. And that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits with all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So a report has come to Paul that a man in the church has been sleeping with his stepmom. Now, they don't really say stepmom. They just label this lady as the wife to his dad, right? As you can imagine, Paul's not happy. You see this world, you see the world in this time, Jewish culture kind of maintained this very high standard for sexual morality and practice. And as conversely, Greek culture was pretty lax when it came to things like sexual morality and practice. But even Greek culture, right, even those who were lax about such things actually saw this as something that shouldn't be tolerated. It was illegal. They had laws in place against this sort of thing happening. But if you think that Paul would actually be mad about the actual act, this man slept with his father's wife. But he wasn't necessarily mad about the act that happened. He was calling that act out. He was saying it was wrong. But he actually seems more angered by the church's response to this act. Because if you see in verse 2, Paul says, "And you are arrogant." He calls the church arrogant. Now you could use the word proud in place of arrogant, but this isn't. If you read the first four chapters, you know Paul is calling them proud. Every chapter, right? Every chapter he makes a point to call them proud or arrogant. Right? They saw that their newfound kind of Christian freedom kind of gave them this superiority complex. They were puffed up. They were arrogant, and as a result, they felt like it was okay that this sort of thing would happen in church. They were completely okay with it. So what does Paul do? He attacks the problem at its core, right? And often what we do is we deal with symptoms. We don't actually deal with the disease. Paul is dealing with the disease, right? So clearly there was an environment that was created in the church in Corinth to allow this sort of thing to happen. While the act that this man committed is horrible, and it shouldn't ever happen. Paul, though, understands that he has to confront why this would even happen in the church. So we have to see this like Paul. What has actually gone wrong for this man to do what he did? Right. So now the problem isn't just this isolated man, but the problem is systemic. There's an environment. They have created an environment to allow these things to go unchecked. Paul is astonished that this is even happening. He's astounded at the reaction of the church or their lack of reaction. Right? It's crazy because even the secular culture in Corinth wouldn't even tolerate this sort of thing. They would have thrown this kid in jail. And then on top of that, the church takes pride that this could actually happen. They were happy. They thought they could brag. They could boast about how lax they were and how cool they were. Right, could you imagine it? The church creates an environment for blatant sin and wrongdoing to just happen unchecked. It's rhetorical, right? Could you imagine that? I mean, it happens today. And as a result, Paul is now calling the church to action. They've got to deal with what they've created. You see, Paul could have had this man pulled aside, and he could have dealt with him quietly on the corner there. Right? But the church's pride and arrogance meant that the problem was much bigger than just this isolated incident. It was bigger than just this man doing what he was doing. So the Corinthian church has to take a corrective action. You see what Paul says in verses 3 to 5. He comes off a little harsh. Right? He says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Sounds harsh. Right, but let's take note of a few things. Paul makes mention of his absence. He wants them to operate as if he's there in spirit. So he assumes command of the situation. He asserts his authority on it. Paul wants them to meet under the assumption that Paul is there in spirit. But not only that, he wants them to understand that they're also meeting under the banner of Jesus. Right? They are the church. He's saying, hey, guys, I still have authority here. But more than that, Jesus has ultimate authority here. And with the full power of that authority, you are to cast this man out of the church. Essentially, this is church discipline. Right? Church discipline is a foreign concept to the modern church. And one of the reasons for that is past abuses. Right? The Big C church has abused church discipline. Another reason is maybe there's a sincere hesitancy to be judgmental, to not jump to judge somebody. And I think our hesitancy can be smart at certain times. We shouldn't be in a rush to kick somebody out of the church. Right? But we also shouldn't shirk kind of our responsibility to bring accountability in the church either. Right? Church discipline. One of the main things it's supposed to do, it's meant to reveal the seriousness of our sin. Not only that, the consequences that come along with the effects of this sin. This man has had an ongoing affair with his stepmother. Right? He's been allowed to continue that affair. The church has not done anything about it. And since Paul isn't around, no one's there to bring accountability. They just let it happen. Right, so some people might see this verse and say, well, it doesn't quite line up maybe with what Jesus would do. Right? Let's see what Jesus would do. As a matter of fact, Jesus is probably the clearest when it comes to dealing with this sort of thing. He lays out a step-by-step plan for dealing with a brother or a sister who has sinned against you personally. In Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. That's step one. So you go one-on-one. You confront this brother. Right? And if he listens, it says you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, this is phase two. He take one or two others along with you. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right, so now it's just not you alone. You go with two or three other people for evidence and to bring other people to be there as a witness. And if then, as a last step, it says if he refuses to listen to even them, you bring it to the church. You tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What Jesus prescribes in verse 17 is what Paul commands the Corinthian church to do with the offender. There's a lot of similarities there. You see, Paul was not concerned with, I guess, first and foremost, he was not concerned with how people would react to church discipline. He was concerned with the preservation of the church. He loved the church. And if we love the church, we have to deal with our own sin in our own lives. And not only that, the sin around us as well. Jesus says that if a brother sins against you, you have to go and tell him his fault. You have a responsibility in this as well. Now, I know that it sounds a little intrusive, right? We have boundaries in place. We want to respect boundaries. But there's a thing here that when you're called to Jesus, you're also called to community. And what happens is that when you are in community, you become a kind of conspirator in each other's lives, right? Now, restoration isn't just a solo effort. It's a community effort. A great example of this, some of you are in this type of thing, you see this taking place in DNA groups. It's more of a kind of this concentrated effort into discipleship. Essentially, it's just a way to go deeper. what we do is we break open Scripture, right? We open up the Word. We ask questions of the text. We apply the text. And then when we apply the text, it sometimes kind of brings out some hard realities about our personal lives. It uncovers maybe undealt with sin, things we've kind of just swept under the rug. But I'd say one of the more applicable areas of DNA groups is that, and something I've benefited from, it brings accountability. And ultimately, it brings restoration, because if you do DNA groups, a big part of DNA groups is acknowledging where you've gone wrong to brothers and to sisters. And then you say, I've gone wrong here. I need to turn away from that. What you see is repentance takes place. And the beautiful thing about accountability is that we follow up. We check in. We walk alongside each other. You're not alone in this. It's not easy. It's not pretty at times, but it's real, right? It can even get heated. It can be emotional. But ultimately, it's restorative. It's redemptive. It's uplifting. You see, we see things like deliver this man to Satan, and we initially think that's cold. And it does come off that way. Here's a couple things you need to know. When Jesus says to Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He really meant that. You see, the church doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to anybody here. It belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the one that sees, that's over authority over the church, even above Paul's investment of the church. The church is a representation of Christ on earth. And if Christ is to be represented as he should be in the world, the church has to deal with what's going wrong in it. We don't have to look far these days to realize the things that have gone wrong in the church. You just have to open Google and you'll see evangelical church, evangelicalism, evangelical this, evangelical that, where the church has gone wrong. Now, some of it is right, some of it is wrong. But we are being watched by the world more than ever today. So the preservation and the witness of the church is important. And dealing with what's gone wrong in the church is even more important because the world is watching. Now, I have to be clear, Paul's objective in putting this man out is that it would result not in the destruction of him, right, but more so the destruction of his sway and his persuasion to go and sleep with his stepmother. There's something wrong with that, right? So Paul, to further kind of solidify why he's telling to put this man out, he gives them an illustration. He says, cleanse out the old leaven. Right? So this is a reference to the Passover feast. It's very important. Part of observing Passover was to seek and to destroy everything that contained leaven or yeast. So for 7 days, the only bread you could eat was unleavened bread. This had to be done before the sacrifice was offered. What Paul's ultimately pointing to, he's pointing out a contradiction in the church. How could we celebrate the Passover lamb, Jesus, but allow sin to go unchecked in the body? Right? Expose the contradiction, guys. Instead, he asks the church to celebrate Christ with sincerity and truth. He's not asking the church to be perfect. We cannot be perfect. Instead, he's exposing a contradiction. How can you claim to lift up Christ and not confront your sin? What this is it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, right? So real quick, ask the question, what does Jesus do with our sin? I got like 4 bullet points. 1, he condemns it. Romans 8:3, he says he condemns sin in the flesh. 2, he carries it. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 3, he cancels it. Colossians 2:13-14, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling our debt. And then four, probably the one that gives me the most comfort, he casts it away. Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is good news. This is good news for us. This is where we should live. One scholar calls it the perpetual feast, where sincerity and truth with ourselves, not only ourselves, but those around us, our community, our friends, to be real about where we've failed, where we've dropped the ball, where we've gone wrong, but also knowing that our identity isn't in those things. Our identity is in Christ. So now, knowing kind of our proclivity to sin, we have a natural bent towards doing the things that we shouldn't do. And not only that, to not even own up to it, to leave it undealt with, to leave it unattended. How do these four truths empower you to face sin in yourself? And not only that, with the people that you love around you. When we live in the full reality of these truths, what happens is that we are empowered, right, to live in the true freedom that we find at the cross. In turn, living a life that reflects these truths. But unfortunately, the dysfunction doesn't end here. Paul not only has to confront incest, but he then has to confront an inner conflict that's going on in the church between two members. A brother has taken another brother to a secular court. They're linked. These events are linked. You might be thinking, well, what does incest have to do with a civil dispute? Someone suing someone else. Well, I think these things speak to something bigger going on in the church. Now, not new news for you guys. Corinthians are one big hot mess. But much like kind of this incestuous man, Paul's hope is that the church would bring restoration into these types of situations. Paul didn't see that type of restoration happening through a secular court. Well, why is that? Well, first off, the fact that these two guys are in court, he says, is already a loss. The church has taken an L just by them being there. What does it look like to the world to see two brothers in the church slinging mud at each other in public? So Paul asks some rhetorical questions. In verse 7, he says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, for me personally, that's a tough one to swallow. Right, laying down kind of your rights, right, to prop up the gospel isn't something that we usually consider, even now more than ever. But let's try our best to consider this thought. First, like I did with the last one, this message is consistent with what Jesus would have us do. In Matthew 5, he says, this is the famous one, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Imagine that. A church community that isn't bent on retribution. That's hard for me to swallow personally. I don't celebrate being taken advantage of, and I passionately want things to be made right. But Jesus is forcing me to think about at what lengths am I willing to seek out justice for myself? Am I willing to cause even division in the church for something I perceive to be my right? Am I willing to damage the witness of the church for my personal retribution? Am I willing to damage my own witness to my friends? Am I willing to let the church handle this? These are all questions worth considering. It's hard to swallow. Again, we have to be willing to give up what we think we deserve to preserve the church. And not only that, for the good of the kingdom. Now, this isn't about a court case. This isn't necessarily about justice either. It's about the church. secular solutions won't fix spiritual problems. Courts are not concerned with churches maintaining their unity. Courts don't operate with the gospel as a framework. Now, I have to add a caveat in there. Some things you have to go to court for. I understand that. The state deems that they have to handle these type of things. But Paul believes that there are certain civil disputes, things that happen between two brothers or two sisters or two brothers and or two sisters or whatever, that there are less kind of adversarial ways of resolving differences that can maintain the integrity and the unity of the church. Our concern as a family should be a sincere desire for all the best interests of all of those involved. Now, when we look at this man that's committed adultery with his father's wife, and not only that, this civil dispute that's going on in court between brothers, what does that make you think about the church in Corinth? Right? The place that was supposed to be kind of this beacon of hope in the city of Corinth has turned into this divided, dysfunctional, like royal rumble. Paul is doing everything he can to maintain the church's integrity. But it's hard when the church and the people in it don't really care to maintain that. Sin goes unchecked, and then the ripple effect of that sin turns brothers against brothers and sisters against sisters. And then what happens is the fight then stumbles out into the public. It's like the classic Western bar brawl scene, right? It starts off in the bar. It starts, one guy gets mad at another guy because he bumped him or something, and then the other guy gets thrown out the door, and next thing you know, the whole town is involved. We've accepted this assumption of course, I'm a sinner, without actually acknowledging our sin. Now, this is what happens when we've become too hospitable with our sin. Oh, but grace, right? But grace. You not confronting your sin is a fundamental misunderstanding of grace. Like the Corinthians, maybe we've become too lax. Maybe we've created this environment where our reaction to sin is passivity. We never actually experience or get to witness what restoration looks like because it's beautiful, right? It's not a spanking. It's a brother or a sister realizing that they have something much better. So we never experience or witness restoration, but because we never actually deal with where we've gone wrong. So how do we experience, witness, and not only that, partake in restoration in the church? Go back, it said we would live in perpetual feast. Right, Paul tells the church, again, that there's a contradiction. How can you celebrate our Passover lamb, Jesus, but react to sin and dispute passively? Now, Passover for the Jews commemorates their liberation from slavery in ancient Egypt to their freedom as a nation under the leadership of Moses. But Passover for the body of Christ, for us, is a continual commemoration. They do 7 days in a week in 1 year. We do it 365 days a year. It's a continual commemoration of our liberation from the slavery of sin to the freedom that we find under the banner of Jesus. And as a result, this sets up an atmosphere, right? We create an environment where openness, sincerity, and truthfulness are valued. A place where we can feel like our sins will be properly dealt with. Perpetual feast, not only that, keeps our future inheritance in view. We operate in the present, knowing that our actions have future implications. That's the already but not yet view of the kingdom. Paul's concern with brothers taking other brothers to court was that it would affect the witness of the church. Often, we only think about our own individual witness. while disregarding how our personal witness affects our collective witness. Your witness in Columbia, Missouri affects my witness in Columbia, Missouri. When you wear a Redemption's Hill t-shirt, you are effectively wearing the church on your chest, literally, and you are representative of what we have going on here. Lastly, Perpetual Feast is about the community. Now, in both situations, Paul's remedy to the problem was the same. He always asked that the community would intervene to bring about restoration. The church has been outfitted and equipped to deal with disputes and sin, to deal with wrongdoings. Now, this isn't a strategy to kind of hide or even insulate where the church has gone wrong from the public. We can't do that today. Instead, what it is it's a strategy to keep the church accountable while it maintains its own integrity, making Jesus look great in the world. What it does is that it makes us an effective witness in this world. Band, you can come back up. Now, in prepping these sermons, I wasn't, you know, I've had to cover huge chunks of scripture. This one was particularly frustrating, right? Because there were so many things that I could talk about. But this idea of perpetual feast has made me rethink my own witness in the world, my own witness here in Columbia, Missouri. How my own witness also affects your witness, and how we essentially are all in this together. Just did a song there. But the song is true. We are all in this together. And where we see a term like church discipline, we might shudder a little bit. Maybe you've had personal experience with this, or maybe you've seen this happen. And it's, I'll be honest with you, I've rarely seen it go well. But if we are to be the church, if we are to be who God has called us to be, we have to be dealing with where we've gone wrong. We have to, if we're going to be good out there, we've got to be good in here. Now, we're going to do Lord's Supper today. A couple of things to think about as we take the body and the blood of Christ. Remember how Christ has brought restoration for his people. He's decided that he would bring restoration to the world through us, through his bride, the church. You are the church. Now, if you want to partake, the only thing we ask is that your faith be in Christ. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians gives the Corinthian church instructions for how to do this sort of thing. He says in chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And may we never forget it." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We are in awe of the fact that you would choose us to bring restoration to this world. But Lord, would you bring to light any areas that we have not dealt with properly? Deal with our hearts. Maybe we have offenses that we have caused other people, or maybe someone has offended us. Maybe we need to go make things right with these people, Lord. Would you compel us to do that? Lord, we know that these type of things don't always go smoothly. They don't always go well. You know, sometimes anger can get the best of us. But Lord, we pray for your intervention in these circumstances. We ask for your grace and for your mercy, not only in the situation, but how we talk to one another and how we confront things within the body. Lord, would you not leave any stone unturned in our hearts? Would you bring restoration to us here today? God, we love you. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for us, Lord. That is the one thing that we hang on to, Lord. This is where we find our hope. Now, we ask that you will continue to work in our hearts, that when we come up and take your body and your blood, that we would remember what you have done for us. And in turn, we can be a light in the world. We can bring restoration to the world and to one another. God, empower us to live as we should. Pray this in Jesus' name.